So the reading today is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Be with you. We are spending the Sunday mornings of this academic year looking at the Book of Psalms. We're not doing a series of studies on individual psalms because the Book of Psalms is not like one of those kind of sweet boxes where all the sweets are thrown in and you come taking them out at random. It's more like one of the ones where there's a kind of order to the way they're laid out. And we're not just doing studies on the Book of Psalms. We're, to use a word that's a bit ugly but has come into use quite a lot recently, we're trying to appropriate them. We're trying to learn how to make proper use of them. We're trying to see what they're for and then do what they're for. And one of the things that they are for is for us to speak, to vocalize, to give us words about life and about God that God himself has given, and to sing. And we'll be trying to do that when we can find good settings for individual psalms through the year. So as we begin now, we're going to say through the second psalm, the one we're looking at this morning together. If we could have it on the screen, and we'll do it, as they say, antiphonally, which simply means that I'll do the odd numbers and you do, please, the ones that are in bold, the even numbers. And this is one way that we start to take God's word within. We read it and then we speak it. And something happens to us when that is done. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.
The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them.
He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying,
"I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain."
I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father."
Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.
You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.
Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Father, we pray for your help now, and we do pray that the psalm would sing and live within our souls for your name's sake. Amen. So the Book of Psalms is a collection, an ordered collection, of prayers and songs for the people of God, for them to use in their speech to God and about life. Psalms 1 and 2 form a kind of introduction, or a kind of gateway. You might want to imagine two pillars of a special gateway for a building. And you've got Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they're the gateway. You could also imagine them as being like the program notes for a play or perhaps a piece of music explaining the background. Or in some plays, you don't have that, but in the first scene, you've got a lot of what people call exposition, which is someone comes onto the stage and someone else comes on, and basically they find a way, contrive a way of telling you the kind of setting and all that's the context for it. And Psalms 1 and 2 give us the context for coming to God in prayer and in song. And they form a unit. They're tied together in several ways. One of the ways that they're tied together is that they address something which is at the heart of every single human being's motivation: being happy. So Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed." And in the last verse of Psalm 2 we read, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So if you're here this morning and the little bits of what may sound rather dry and dusty introductory stuff that I've been given about psalm collections and chocolate boxes and all the rest of it and so on, if that all just seems a bit remote to you, this is something that immediately is a bit of a hook for you. Because you are wired to seek happiness. And these psalms are giving us a frame for the whole of human life, an orientation to the way God has made the world and the way God runs the world, that shows us pathways, the pathways, God's pathways, into human happiness and flourishing. And so you don't have to ignore this, because this really matters. Poetry often works by all sorts of means, and one of them is by giving us images, metaphors. They're richly there in the Psalms, again and again, little pictures to illustrate the great truths that are being taught and to give us something to summon up within us, a longing to follow one path or another. Last week we saw that Psalm 1 has two images, one to repel us, one to attract us. So the one on the right is of a combine harvester. Obviously, I brought this up to date, but out of the back of the combine harvester doing its harvesting is a cloud of dust. And the Bible says if you go your own way, you'll end up as a cloud of dust, worth nothing, only fit for eternal destruction. It's almost like being on a country walk, isn't it, and going around different parts of an estate, and you see the combine harvester, and you're on a country walk, and you learn from the cloud of dust, and then you go perhaps down into the valley, and you see a river, a stream. This is Grantchester Meadows. If you're new in Cambridge, one of the great things about Cambridge is Grantchester Meadows. And there's this picture of a tree that always has water that it can drink. A tree that's able to withstand fierce sun, and indeed uses fierce sun to bring forth exactly the right kind of fruit, ripe and sweet and juicy, in due season. And so the writer gives us these repellent and attractive images to sum up what he's trying to say and about the importance of having the script in our souls being written by God and not by ourselves. What is the secret? It's avoiding the scripts of the world and having within us a constant murmuring, meditating, almost muttering, bouncing around of God's own word. That's what we see. A beautiful picture, one repellent picture, to show us what happens when the inner script is altered by God's word being implanted and us listening and following it. So if Psalm 1's image is kind of being on a walk on your own through a country estate, and it's very much about me and just my life, and rightly so, because our lives are lived in parochial ways, and we think about them. But Psalm 2 takes us in a much more kind of cosmic and global direction. It reminds us that life is about more than us, and there's much more going on than we might think. But again, it shows it from God's perspective, and again, there's a very striking image. Now, I've tried to update this a little bit, so this is my image. We might want to turn the spots down slightly so it can be seen, if that can be managed by someone up there. Thank you. So, these are the baddies, the villains, from in a particular Marvel comic made into a film. Now, I know very little about superhero movies and Marvel comics and so on, but my new colleague, Graham, who started the service, is an international expert. He's such a modest man. He would never have said that, because he's read Marvel comics in Korea, and he's come back and read them in the UK as well. So he's an international expert. And I've been having sort of informal cultural analysis seminars from, well, one anyway, for a few minutes with Graham this week. So these are, in the imagination of the comic writer, a whole set of villains. And I think they may come from Spider-Man 2, but I can't be sure. And in fact, I can't name any of them, apart from the one with those sort of flailing arms, maybe Doc Octopus. But no one else seemed to know in the first service either, so we'll have to see if anyone can tell me afterwards. So what the writer of Psalm 2 is doing is creating a dramatic picture. I think that is what he's doing. He's not referring to a single event. He's creating a dramatic picture of which in many ways simplifies, but it simplifies for a purpose. It takes us right out onto the world stage and away from the kind of parochial settings of our own little lives with their harvests coming in and the trees bearing their fruit because they're well watered, onto the global stage with all the big players there. And what he imagines, and it is almost a kind of cartoonish thing, is all the rulers, all the kings, all those with power on earth getting together at some point. And he is simply astonished at what he sees. And he's astonished not because they're all so impressive, he's astonished because what they do is so totally futile. The psalm starts with the question, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's like one of those moments in some of the James Bond films and other films where there is this sort of conspiracy and all the baddies from the world come together at a particular point. I've just seen the most recent Bond movie, and the one before that, there's this group called Spectre that draws all different people. Well, this is all the world rulers all being brought together. And if that did happen, what they would do? And what they would be doing is muttering and murmuring and meditating on rebellious and autonomous thoughts about God. Something that's very interesting that the clever people who know these things tell us is that the word that's used for plotting in verse 1 is the same as the word used for meditating in Psalm 1 and verse 2. Now, the same word can be used in different ways. We do that in English. What I was suggesting last week is that the meditating on the word of God in Psalm 1 verse 2 is not so much going into a state of quiet contemplation where you are very still and you just think about one word or something like that. I'm big on those things. I love all that. I practice it a lot. So I'm not down on that in the least. It makes a huge difference to me. But I don't think that's what Psalm 1 verse 2 is talking about. It's much more a kind of murmuring, muttering kind of activity in which the word of God is something that we're rehearsing within. Partly deliberately, and partly it becomes almost semi-autonomous as you do it more and more. It becomes the script of your life and replaces the other scripts. But what we see in this great cartoonish conspiracy of the rulers of the earth, all the people in power at this moment, is that their scripts are quite different. And what they're saying is, we've got a tyrannical overlord who is shackling our human potential. He's the kind of person, you'd have a country with a wonderful motorway network, so you can drive to all sorts of places, and then there's just one railway line going to somewhere really boring, and he's saying, you're a railway engine. You get on the engine, you cannot drive to all the places you want to be, you're going to go on my train tracks, and even if it's dull, tough. Those are the words, those are the scripts that are going through them, and that's what's been brewing in their hearts and what they're sharing with each other. And they're conspiring together. We've got to find a way of getting free of God. God is such a pain. God is such a nuisance. Let's throw off their chains. Let's throw off their shackles. They're frenetic. They're futile. And they're deeply foolish. It's just so impossible because of who God is. And there is an astonishment in the psalm at the picture it's created. Right from the beginning, we're set up to realize just how very silly that is. And yet it is a description of what goes on in the hearts of people in power. This is showing one aspect of their hearts to the kind of nth degree. Almost all rulers are in some degree mixed, though some are pretty brutal tyrants for almost 100% of the time. But one way or another, there is some sort of script going on. which says, I want to be autonomous. I don't want to account to God. I want to be able to run my life and control my country my way without reference to God. And that, of course, makes the world a scary place to be. A very scary place to be. But the psalm, with its first question, primes us to say, well, why would they do that? And then the drama shifts, and it shifts to the throne room of God, and what we hear is a cackle of laughter. Having seen astonishment at the futility of nations, we now see God's perspective more clearly, and we see ridicule from a throne on high. The one enthroned in heaven begins verse 4. And you see how our worldview, the shaping of our understanding of reality, is being pushed out. And we're being shown that there's far more than just my little life in my little space, far more than just my county and my country and my continent and even my world, even my cosmos, even the whole of the universe, because beyond the universe in all its greatness is one who is infinite in time and space and being, who is from eternity, who has no beginning, no end. He's pictured in Scripture as being on high. That's not a literal thing. It's just done to show his vastness and his greatness and how much bigger he is. I mean, take the difference between Andrew Harland and Dan Vickers. Well, it was pretty intimidating for Andrew once Dan got up. But in terms of God, the height is far, far greater. Be like some little ant and a person the size of Mount Everest. Even that does not express it. To see how the psalm is insisting on our orientation to the world as it is and the universe as it is, with God enthroned on high. And as I say, we go up there, and what do we see? He's just ridiculing their efforts. And in the little cartoonish drama that the psalmist is creating for us, you've got the people muttering away all their rebellious scripts and their plans, and it's so absolutely, totally futile that God simply laughs at it. He just laughs. People talk about God having a good sense of humor sometimes, and sometimes it's because of something in creation that's particularly funny. I always think that duck-billed platypuses show that God has a sense of humor. And sometimes it's something in life where we make a bit of a fool of ourselves and God picks us up again and we say, oh, that shows God has a good sense of humor. I'm sure all those things are true, but the sense of humor that's most prominent in Scripture is just God lifting back his head and roaring with laughter at the futility of human rebellion against him. Do you see how our understanding is being reshaped? And the fears we may have of rulers who are unjust, who seem to have lots of power and to use it badly, our fears that there's no accountability or control on them, are just being reversed. Someone has said living in a post-Christian world means living in an era when the culture has thrown off the constraints of Christian faith. But this psalm promises that it will not be the end of the story. But we don't just get a picture in this next section from a throne on high. It's actually very interesting as you go on. You see the Lord scoffing at them, rebuking them, terrifying them, and then he does so with a particular thing that he has done. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now let's think about that and what that's referring to. So we've come from on high to down on earth. So we're back on the horizontal level with all the rulers of the world with their vast armies. And what does he say in rebuke of them? He says, I've installed my king on Zion. Now sometimes when people talk about Zion, they mean the whole of the land. But actually Zion was a hill in Jerusalem. And not a very impressive hill at that. If you go there, it doesn't really stand out. Someone has described it as being 11 acres on a tiny banana-shaped hill in what itself is a kind of provincial backwater in terms of geopolitical strength and the strength of nations and armies and so on. It's really very insignificant. So how does this make a difference? Let's see. He says, I've installed my king. He's talking about a royal coronation ceremony. A lot of people think that this psalm was written to be used in the coronation of the kings of Israel and then Judah after the split of the kingdoms. That may well have been the case. I don't know how much evidence there is, but it would have worked for them. So his answer to the world conspiracy with the summed power of every single ruler and country on earth is to say that in this little provincial backwater, land of Palestine, on this not very impressive hill, he's put a human being. And that human being has been anointed. If you want a picture to sum up what God says, you've got the picture of the hill and the person and a little bottle of olive oil like this. Actually, it's not quite like this because this is garlic flavoured, and I don't think that they use garlic, but that was the only one that seemed suitable in Waitrose. But, you know, it's a bottle of oil. Well, they're all quaking in their boots at the bottle of oil. It's not even the whole bottle of oil. It's just a drop of the bottle of oil. We're really quaking now in Assyria and Babylon. What he's talking about is his investment in the kings of Israel. And the great ones who started, David, taking over from a terrible one, Saul, anointed, the Lord's anointed, Solomon. Now, in David and Solomon's day, Israel did expand. It became very rich. It became relatively powerful. But it was, frankly, still fairly minor and insignificant. And the people of Israel, even at the high points, and this is, I think, probably written rather after the high points, but anyway, the people of Israel, how does that work? It's almost as though implicit in it is a principle of weakness that requires God himself to make it work. Psalm 2 is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It's really interesting to trace it. And one of the ways it's used is in Acts 4 to describe what happened when Jesus was crucified. And the Roman rulers and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and the mob conspiring together to murder judicially God's anointed king. And within the richness and complexity of God's world, in which we are trying to understand how we can be happy, there is this principle of weakness and the weakness of the gospel. Of various resources that I'm going to be recommending on the Psalms through this year. There's a number of commentaries on the early Psalms. Commentaries is a bit too grand, really. They're really little, very accessible expositions by a bloke called Dale Ralph Davis. And if you don't know him, he's a goodie. He's great to read. First of all, he's very good at understanding the Hebrew and then explaining it expertly, but without blinding you with science. The second reason, as well as him being a very good preacher, is that he's got a fantastic sense of humour. Quite the funniest man I've ever heard speak at a minister's conference. So I recommend Dale Ralph Davis to you. And I'm using one or two bits from him today. I've printed out here. He quotes from a book about an evangelist, a missionary evangelist, working in Ethiopia. A bloke called Dick McClellan is from Australia. And at one point in the book, McClellan talks about 42 evangelists from a particular tribe in southwestern Ethiopia who wanted to take the gospel to other tribes in their region. And they moved their families to the region, they rented land, they built houses, they planted crops, they had their new neighbors in, they talked to them about the gospel, and some of them received Christ. And they built little prayer houses, like church buildings, for fellowship and worship. But there were too many changes taking place for the surrounding culture, which, as we've seen, is animated by autonomy from God and rebellion against God. And the problem was that the new converts weren't going to the witch doctors, they weren't paying the priest tax to the Orthodox priests, they weren't giving bribes to government officials. So a police lieutenant arrested one of the evangelists, a man called Attero. He chained his wrists together and he clamped his ankles together. He clamped them in heavy iron rings so the bloke could only hop. Now, I wondered about hopping in the first service, and I wasn't quite sure. And I see my wife shaking her head, so I won't try and imitate this. Okay. I do what you say sometimes. Anyway, the police lieutenant paraded this man, Attero, in front of the market day crowd and let it be known that this is what would happen to anyone who followed this new way. And he ordered him, go back to where you came from. Take your Jesus thing with you. We don't want your Jesus here. But what happened was that Attero hopped forward. And he said, oh, sir, listen. Please listen. I can go, but the gospel will stay. By the power of God, I've planted Jesus here. He is planted in the hearts and souls of people. I can go, but Jesus will stay. It's as if he's saying to one of the rulers of the age, there are some things you can change, but some you can't. Some are irreversible, even for those with power. I planted Jesus here. I can go, but Jesus will stay. And God's kingdom and a Christian worldview and the gospel message may look pretty flimsy. And they look pretty flimsy planted in little Zion in old Israel. And they look pretty flimsy today half the time with churches that seem in many ways culturally marginal. But God has planted his kingdom there and here, and it will stay. And God laughs in derision at those who think it will wither away, planted in weakness. And so God laughs at those who would seek to exterminate it. But then we see something else, and it's very interesting to see the development here. We've seen astonishment at the futility of nations, ridicule from a throne on high, and now an important declaration. Now this drama is moving all over the place. It's very compressed, but really very powerful. Verse 7, we have a new speaker. We don't know who it is for the moment, but he is going to proclaim God's decree. What God has said and what God has said will happen. When God decrees something, it happens. And so he quotes God in these amazing words. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Now that worked for the Old Testament kings. No one thought they were literally God's son, but there was a sense in which they were more like God than anyone else because they were invested in power and had certain responsibilities. In that sense, they were more God's sons than anybody else was. But at the same time, there was a little bit of a sense of falling short of the full meaning of what it would be for the king to be God's son, for the anointed one actually to be the son of God. It was always unfulfilled in its totality until Jesus came. And once again, you can trace through the New Testament the way that the writers use Psalm 1 and show how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And it's very interesting to see how many different bits, if you like, of Jesus' life and ministry it applies to. Now this phrase is quoted significantly at significant moments. Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son, you are my beloved son. Jesus' transfiguration, you are my beloved son. And it's used also in connection with Jesus' resurrection. And we see that in Acts in a couple of places, as well as elsewhere in the New Testament. The declaration that Jesus is God's son. And he comes to us, not just in the weakness, but also in the glory. The glory of his baptism when the voice thundered and the Spirit came from on high. The glory of his transfiguration as light shone all around. The glory of his resurrection. All these are part of him being the Son of God. So that in Romans 1 and verse 4 it says, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Interpreting, I think, that phrase that follows, today I become your father. Now he is the Son of God with power. God is the Father of his Son with resurrection power. And in our worldview, in our understanding of how we're to be happy, in our understanding of brutality in the world, fear and a sense of unsafety, and that complicated mix of what goes on inside us, because each of us has the capacity to make other people feel unsafe and be fearful. In that totality, what we have to reckon with is God plonking right down in the middle of human history his own son in both weakness and in power. And he's given him precious promises. Ask me, God says, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. These nations, which are conceived in, seen here in rebellion against God, all these scripts running through their minds and their hearts and their lives, taking them away from God, and actually there to be God's inheritance, Christ's inheritance. God wants the most wonderful, rich inheritance for his son, and it is to include people from every nation, including rulers too, perhaps. Now it's going to take a certain work of power, He talks about them being broken in verse 9 with a rod of iron, dashed to pieces like pottery. Well, that can happen in a number of ways. When Christ returns, there will be the enforcement of divine justice. And it's not like at that point the law's going to kind of come round like a policeman trying to break up a riot and try and persuade people to change their ways in a purely verbal way. I mean, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Who wants a policeman, or a policewoman for that matter, who's faced with a riot and just goes round persuasively with words? At some point, force is needed, and rightly so. At the end of time, Christ will come with force to enforce God's rule. Now, this is here to encourage us, make us realize history is heading somewhere, and that the powers and forces we see that seem to be against God will not have free run forever. There will be a point when that is brought to an end. There is a declaration that God's Son will rule. Let's think of it in terms of the Marvel comics for a moment. I think we've got a slide, I didn't show it in first service, of a whole range of the different superheroes within the Marvel comic universe. Now, Graham told me something very interesting this week. I had no idea. These things go back to the Second World War. And it was actually two Jewish people in the middle of the Second World War who were starting to realize the great horrors of the concentration camps and of Nazi Germany, the terrible Holocaust on their people. And they created a world in which there are appalling villains and in which there are also superheroes who come and sort it all out. Because that's the basic thing, isn't it, about a superhero movie. Who knows what kind of memories they had from their Jewish background that made them yearn for the coming of the Son of God with power? Who knows? Graham wasn't able to tell me the detail of that. But what that world does, the world of the superhero does, as we read it in a comic book or as we see it in a movie, is to evoke in us the longing for the superhero who will put things right. And it's hard not to leave such movies and go back to real life and think, well, it's different in real life. There isn't anyone who can sort it all out. And that's where Psalm 2 says you're wrong. Look at this particular cartoon movie and realize that there is someone. And realize that you must take him seriously. That's the point of the last section. Having seen the declaration that God's Son will rule in verses 7 to 9, we then see an exhortation addressed to the rulers of this world, but actually for everyone to listen in on. You can be happy, and you can be safe. But you can only be happy and safe if you take Jesus Christ seriously. Outside of Christ, you cannot make lasting happiness for yourself, and you certainly cannot be safe, either in this life or eternally. We need to be finding safety in one that we can't be safe from otherwise. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Again, we're back in the little drama. He's addressing them. Just act sensibly. Have insight into life. Who doesn't want to act sensibly? Be warned. Who doesn't want a genuine warning? I mean, you don't want a road sign that says, there may be a precipice here, or it is possible that sometime in the next 100 years there could be a precipice here. You want one that's saying, there is a precipice here, and this is a genuine warning. There is a precipice there. And then he speaks of a great movement within the actions and the lives of anyone who will listen. Turn round from serving yourself and start serving him instead. Well, that would make me miserable. No, it won't. Serving yourself will make you dead miserable. There is nothing more misery-inducing to have yourself at the center of the universe and just serve yourself. Serve him. And do so with fear. Do so with reverence. This is not a resource to exploit. This is not someone to kind of draw into life, to try and make it better on your terms. This is the Son of God. Serve him and with fear. But at the same time, celebrate his rule. There's a wonderful transition from thinking that what will make us joyful is to really be in charge. And the more purchase and control we can get on life, the more secure we'll be, the more happy we will be. It's a complete delusion. It's a delusion for rulers, a delusion for those people who are not rulers, although we all have power in different ways. Many of us are striving to achieve as much power as possible in our own lives, to control them to the nth degree, and in doing so, we want to control other people so they play their part in making us happy and secure. And it doesn't do either of those things. What we should celebrate instead is the great relaxed state of saying, yeah, there's a superhero and he's looking out for me. Because we can't be our own superhero, but Jesus can. We celebrate it, but again with a little bit of trembling, because he's not the genie that we can summon by rubbing the bottle. Then comes a memorable phrase, which we need a little background on. Kiss his son or he will be angry. We need a little bit of background because in context, what that's referring to is a pair of kings who are in a battle and one of them loses and the losing one comes, and in order to show that he's lost and in order to show not just that he's lost but he's ready to submit to the other king, he kisses the winning king and he kisses the winning king's feet. It's that kind of submissive kissing. Yes, there is a sense of showing some sort of sense of wanting to be close to that person, have a relationship with them. But the main point of it is the submission, the readiness to let this person be king over my life. Now you say, it's the absolute last thing I want to do. I remember helping on a children's camp and I was supposed to be trying to talk to one of these children. It was a boy who was about 13 or 14. And just to ask how he was doing with the message of gospel he was hearing. I remember it very well. He was called Charles. And I said to him, how are you doing with this message? And he said, I don't want it. Why don't you want it? He said, I don't want anyone else to take control of my life. Well, he'd understood the gospel very well. It was just a pity that he didn't see the attraction of it as well. Because it's deeply much more attractive to have the Lord Jesus Christ take over our life. And the alternative to that is grim. Your way will lead to your destruction. The idea of a way of life that does lead over a pit into eternal destruction and punishment. Watch out for Jesus, he says, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. People are sometimes troubled by that. What it certainly does not mean is that Jesus is subject to the kind of fits of rage. No, Jesus is not a kind of road rage kind of guy. It doesn't work like that. His emotions are totally under control, and they're only used in a highly controlled way, the way all emotions should be. Nor does it mean that that is his first move in our lives. The Bible says repeatedly that God is slow to anger and swift to mercy, and we see that enacted in Jesus' own life. But what it also says, and I think the point of it flaring up in a moment is this, if we shut our eyes and ears to the mercy of God, to the patience of God, to the offer of God to come in and clean our lives up, to forgive us our sins, to set us on a road to security and happiness, if we just keep pushing that to the side, if we just keep blanking it out, if we keep ignoring it and pushing it out of sight, it will seem to us at some point as though his anger has suddenly come out of nowhere. And it could be the horrors of a sudden death or something like that. And we do not know when that might happen if we're resisting him. But on the other hand, if we will receive him, then we can be those two things which in a world that has huge potential and a world that has huge jeopardy, we both want. We don't just want to be happy, we want to be secure. And that's what will happen. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's another story from the book about the Ethiopian missionary. And it tells of a witch doctor and a slave who arrived at the missionary's house. They wanted to know if the missionary himself was Jesus. They'd just heard a garbled mixture of rumor and error. And they'd arrived with their questions at a time when terrific storms had done huge damage to homes in that part of Ethiopia. But an Ethiopian evangelist arrived as well. And the missionary and the evangelist spent 2 days and most of 3 nights making clear the gospel story and the truth about Jesus to these two seekers. In the end, they both believed and they both came to faith in Christ. And to acknowledge and confess that faith, they stood before a small group of believers. and they held their right hands up, and they renounced Satan, blood sacrifices, evil practices, and all their sin. Then they raised both hands high, and they said, having renounced Satan and believing in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God who died for me, I take him as my Savior. With two hands, I will never deny him. To give both hands was a sign of complete surrender. It's the same, really, as kissing the Son. And that's his word to us today. Kiss the Son. Take his Messiah King with two hands. There's no refuge from him in his wrath, but there is a perfect refuge in him, in his grace. What are the scripts that are going round inside of you, the things you're murmuring and muttering and meditating on? Are they God's reality, God's plan, God's grace, the reminder of God's judgment? Or are they human scripts about God, frankly, being a bit of a pain? About God being all right in one part of my life, but the rest of my life I can't really trust to him, and I have to be always ever so anxious and careful about it. About actually wanting a bit of autonomy in my life. Why should God want every square inch of my life and my soul? Can't I have a bit for myself? The kind of scripts, too, that say things like, well, with all the things I've done and with all the things that have been done to me, I'm just so dirty and horrible inside that God can't possibly cope with that. I've got to try and work it off myself. That's just as bad a script of autonomy and rebellion, because God says, no, grace will cover all of that. What is it you need to raise your right hand? The scripts, the murmuring, the muttering of wanting to throw off shackles and do things your own way and have yourself at the center. What is it you need to raise your right hand and release, and then raise your other hand and then kiss the Son and receive your Savior? And allow his words of grace, his words of truth, his words of sweetness of the gospel and hope, his words about the way to live and the way to be happy and secure, will you let those words become that inner script and then bubble out with others? Well, let's be quiet and each respond to what God has said. O Lord, we would renounce our autonomy and our foolishness. O Lord, in all of our need, we want to receive Christ, to kiss the Son. Help us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.